Have you ever made an assumption? Have you ever decided to do something without thinking it through and then realize after you get started, oops, I shouldn't have done that? Something like that. Well, I want to give a warning tonight about dangerous assumptions. And I'm not being over dramatic, I don't think, when I put up this kind of a warning, because sometimes the consequences are not very good with regard to the assumptions that we make. And when you think about what an assumption is, it's to take for granted, to suppose something to be a fact. I've included the idea of Nadab and Abihu. They are really famous examples, or infamous examples in the Bible, of how God expects us to follow His Word and not make an assumption. I don't know what assumption that Nadab and Abihu made, but they were well familiar with God's law. Their father was Aaron, who was the high priest, and they had been through all of those things that was necessary to serve God. One particular thing that had been stated by the Lord was, any time that they needed fire for a sacrifice or incense or anything else, that they had to go to the altar of burnt incense, which was to be continually burning, and get your fire from that place. And it seems sort of minor, and I don't know what was in the minds of Nadab and Abihu. They decided to disobey God, and they put up what's called strange fire, or fire from another source. And they were put to death by God. They made an assumption of some kind. I was studying about this early this week, and one commentator said they might have been drunk. But I think that's rather a large assumption to make, but there's no indication of that at all. They just didn't pay attention to what God said to do. But in Leviticus 10, you have the story of Nadab and Abihu, and it should tell us something about jumping to a conclusion or making an assumption that something is different and it's going to be okay to do it that way, particularly in the field of religion. There are times when assumptions simply will not do. You just don't dare make those kinds of conclusions ahead of time. We talk about health problems. And of course, we need to always go to the doctor, let the doctor examine us and figure out what it is before we jump to conclusions. And people have died because they have jumped to conclusions. They really didn't know what the problem was, and they thought, it'll be okay. I'll go see the doctor later. And the end result is, of course, something tragic happens. You make an assumption like that. And when you make an assumption about when you're going to travel, I'm going to be going to Oklahoma City tomorrow, so I'm going south to Houston. And you know that's not the way to go. But you make an assumption about this. I'm just going to get in my car and start driving. And you know that that's not really the thing to do. You make assumptions about those kinds of things, and you can wander all over. Every once in a while, I'll see a warning on the bulletins along the highway that a senior citizen is lost, and they started off somewhere and didn't know where they were going and didn't know how to get back. And they flashed their tag numbers and that sort of thing to find help for them. They just don't know where they're going. Well, if you don't know where you're going, it shouldn't be a good idea to get in the car. And the same thing about religion. We hear things all the time that are just assumptions that are not really true at all. The idea that one church is as good as another. When I read in the Bible that Jesus Christ died to build His church, then I recognize that that's precious. And many denominations were started just because of various reasons, and I can name a few. But the point is that Jesus bought the church. He said, upon this rock, when Peter made the confession that he was the Son of God, upon this rock, or Jesus' deity, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. And at the same time, he laid down his life for the church. It took the death of Jesus Christ to establish his church. And so it's not one of these things that all roads lead to Rome. I don't think so. I believe it'd be impossible to get to Rome from here in a car because we've got some water between us somewhere along the line. The point is that we make assumptions sometimes without really thinking it through, and many times it's a problem for us. But our eternal soul is so much more important. I mentioned to Mary as we were coming to services tonight, I had a friend that is still preaching, and he had a statement he would make often in his preaching. It was, if you missed heaven, you've missed all there is. And I almost get chill bumps thinking about that. The idea of missing heaven is such a terrible thought. And no way do I want to do that. I thought it through. I've really thought it through because I read the Bible and I recognize that God wants us to obey His will, and through the blood of Christ I can get forgiveness of sins. But the idea of ignoring Jesus and the idea of ignoring the gospel of Christ, I think sometimes that many people are going to go to hell in spite of all that Jesus has done. He loved us and lived on the earth as a human being. He suffered and died by crucifixion, then was gloriously raised from the dead, and He did all that for me. But He did that for you too. And the idea that I would miss all of that, in spite of all that God has done for us, we talk about God's grace and God's mercy. And at no time did God have to save us, because He made us the way we are and we turned on God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sin is nothing that is so bad today. I see all the time about people saying, well, you know, we've been together 3 years. We've been married one. We have 4 children. And you wonder somewhere in there, what's happening to our world around us? Why is that sort of thing going on? And it's assumed, I guess, that people are living by God's will when they live together rather than being married. But you go to the Bible and look at what Jesus taught about marriage, and it's a wonderful blessing that God has made for human beings. A man and a woman can love each other, be together for life. And when we exchange our vows, until death will we part. And in Hollywood, it means until June do we part. Sometime they're married for at least 30 seconds, or maybe 3 days. And I've read of individuals getting a divorce after 3 days. And you wonder, have they ever read the Bible? Have they ever looked at what God's will is for us? And to think that God blessed us with marriage so that we would be able to have the companions that we need through life and live together in harmony and bring our children into the world. And it's really something that we need to think about, because we just assume these things, that God's going to be loving and He's going to be kind and He's going to ignore sin. But folks, it's not true. God will never ignore sin. We saw that with Nadab and Abihu, though they were not doing what God told them to do. But sometimes when you look at this, people say, well, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I should go to heaven. And I'm planning to go to heaven because I'm a good person. Well, there's some Bible passages about that. There are many good people that are not saved. And the book of Romans tells us a lot about that, because Paul in the book of Romans described the human family and how they turned away from God and how God turned away from them. Turn to Romans chapter 3, and their Bible's in the pews if you'd like to read along with me. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Now, Paul was talking about the situation, I think, at the time of Abraham. And the world had gone into sin completely at that time. The only person that was righteous that we know about at that time was Abraham. And so many others had turned away from God. And Romans 1 describes the situation where they'd given up the knowledge of God and they began to do indecent things. And yes, the Bible condemns homosexuality. Romans chapter 1 teaches that. And Romans 1 describes the fact that that was a practice among people in those days. And in a general way of speaking, although it could be very literal, there's nobody seeking God except at that time Abraham. And God chose him by Abraham and then through David to bring Jesus into the world. So you have Abraham and David and Mary, and then Jesus came into the world. But then verse 23 also speaks of the condition, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's me, and that's you, and that's everybody. We've done things that are wrong. And this is a human problem, but it's solved in the Bible. And that's the thing we need to turn to. The Bible is God's communications to us and tells us what is right and what is wrong. And if I didn't read the Bible, I wouldn't know the difference in right and wrong. Some things are right in and of themselves. When you think about human common sense, it's wrong to kill a baby. You understand that. But there are other things that are wrong that are listed in the Bible that I need to learn to avoid. And this will help us if I read the Scriptures. Then the book of Titus, chapter 3. You'll turn there to Titus and you'll recognize that God has said some things that we need to understand. So in Titus 3 and verse 5, Titus was told by Paul, "We're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now Titus 3:5 is described by John 3. In John 3 with Nicodemus. Jesus had told Nicodemus that you could not get to heaven unless you were born again. Well, a lot of people assume that born again is some mysterious process. But it's really not. John 3 is explained by Titus 3 and also the book of Romans chapter 6. So when he talks about the washing of regeneration, he's talking about being baptized for the remission of sins. And that's taught not only in the Great Commission, Matthew's account and Mark's account. The Great Commission in Mark says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And so you have to obey the gospel of Christ. Now the book of Acts is a history of those in the first century and how they obeyed the gospel. And so you see, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 obeyed the gospel. And they were good people. They were Jews who had come to Jerusalem to worship. But they had committed transgressions, just like we did. And so they needed to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Then in Acts chapter 10, there's a good conclusion about that. Because in Acts chapter 10, you have the story of the first Gentile convert. Until Acts 10, all the Christians in the first century had been Jews. It started off in Jerusalem and was in Judea and Samaria, and all the Jews, all the Christians at that time were Jews. But God had planned all the time to bring in Gentiles into the kingdom. Well, we're Gentiles for the most part. And we read about Cornelius. And the Bible describes him in Acts 10, beginning of verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God. Boy, what a good man that was. But Peter was going to tell him he was lost. You see, the only way to be saved is to reach the blood of Christ. That's the only way, because Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." When you recognize that the book of Hebrews also adds that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So in the Old Testament, as they used bulls and goats and sacrifices of animals, they were admitting that they were sinners and applying for redemption. But it wasn't until Hebrews 9:15 tells us that the blood of Christ went back and cleansed those under that first testament. And so the effective salvation is through the blood of Christ and only through the blood of Christ. So Nicodemus had trouble understanding that. And Jesus said that the new birth consisted of the water and the Spirit. Well, when you look at the book of Romans again in chapter 6, it describes exactly what that is. So if you want to know what the new birth is, you go to Romans chapter 6. And Paul was writing to these Roman Christians and reminding them of what they had done. So they were having some problems. Some of them were turning back to sin. And he said, beginning in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he said, "God forbid," or "certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now, what he's talking about, in the first century, there was a philosophy. And that philosophy was that we're saved by the grace of God. And so if we want to sin, let's just keep on sinning so the grace of God will keep on coming. And they were using that as an excuse to keep on living in sin. That was the Roman lifestyle. And he's saying, God forbid that that was true. Now look at verse 3 of Romans 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. When you're baptized into Christ, the old man of sin is washed away, done away. Paul said in Acts 22:16, I was told in Acts 22:16 by Ananias, why tarriest thou? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. And so God, in his mercy and grace, has provided a way. And John 3:16 tells us that the way he provided was giving his own son. And Ezekiel 18:4-20 says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Well, you sinned, and I've sinned, and we ought to die. But Jesus Christ took our place. God sent his own son to take my place. And on the cross, he took the punishment that was due to me. He died on the cross. Now, my sins were not... There are big discussions in some denominations about how Jesus Christ took all our sins and he became a literal sinner. Well, that's not true. Jesus was perfect. He never was sin. But the idea is he took the punishment for our sins. He died when I'm the one who was guilty. He died in my place, and through his grace, and you know, Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he was willing for people to be forgiven. And that's the grace and mercy of God. So we need to confront ourselves. Don't make an assumption that because the world is very acceptable to sin, that God is. Sin must be punished. And the Bible says he's righteous. Well, of course he is. God is righteous. And when we sin, sin must be punished. And Jesus took our place in that he took the punishment of death on our behalf so I can live. And so in John 3, when he was talking to Nicodemus about the new birth, he was talking about what he says in Romans chapter 6, you're buried with Christ in baptism. Well, that's why it's an immersion in water. And then you rise to walk in newness of life. That took place in Acts chapter 2 as the apostles were preaching on the day of Pentecost. And Peter and the apostles put out the fact that they had crucified Jesus. They had crucified the Son of God, and they were cut to the heart, the Bible says. How I wish people could be cut to the heart by their sins. That makes such a difference. Very few people are cut to their hearts because it's so acceptable. You can live any lifestyle you want to, and it's acceptable by the world, but not by God. And if we could just get people to understand, the first part of the gospel is to lay sins upon the sinner. Let them realize what a terrible thing sin is. The second part is you can be born again. You can get rid of your sins when you're baptized into Christ. So when those thousands of Jews in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 realized their sin, they were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And there needs to be a time in my life and yours when we come to that situation where we ask that. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. What am I going to do? And the answer comes back, just like it did with Peter and the apostles in Acts 2, repent, be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's water in baptism, and there's the Spirit of Christ. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3. The new birth is with water and Spirit. And the only thing in the Bible that satisfies that is baptism. Because you're buried with Christ and you're raised to walk in newness of life. And that's the gospel plan of salvation. And so Peter went to Cornelius. And as he taught them and told them what they should do, then Cornelius obeyed the gospel. And he became the very first Gentile convert in the New Testament church. So being good is not good enough. You can be good and do some terrible things. You must become a Christian in order to be saved from your sins. Does that seem harsh? You know, sin is the one that put Christ on the cross. Does that seem harsh? Jesus died a terrible death. Not only the death on the cross, but the beating and the humiliation. Before he was crucified, they spit on him. They slapped him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. Why? Because I sinned. And because he was going to die to take my place and give me the opportunity of being saved. And that's exactly why he said in the Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's the gospel plan of salvation. But then there are some people, strange enough, that said, well, I've been too bad. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. Well, the Jews on Pentecost again had actually been guilty when they were, the authorities were saying, you want Barabbas? Or you want Jesus? Get Barabbas and set Barabbas free. Let's crucify Jesus. And that's what they did. Well, there were good people. They'd come, many of them, many, many miles to come to Jerusalem to worship on the Passover, and then stayed over 50 days for the Pentecost. And they were good, but they hadn't reached the blood of Christ at that point. And that's why they needed to obey the gospel. Then Paul. He said of himself that he was the apostle born out of due season. And he recognized that he was one of those that had persecuted the church. Now, can you think about this? Can you think about the fact that when he was younger, he hated Jesus. He thought he was an imposter. And he went about Jerusalem. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. Then as he got older, he went to the high priest and asked for letters of accommodation where he could go out and arrest Christians and put them in prison and put them to death. And this was the way he was looking at that. In Acts 26, beginning with verse 9, he said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them, often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So he had that zeal, but he didn't have the knowledge about that. And on the road to Damascus, he realized, as Jesus appeared unto him, what a terrible thing that he was doing, and he fasted and prayed for 3 days and nights. He was so concerned about what he had done. Well, in Galatians 1 and verse 13, he talked to the Galatian Christians about him, and he said, for you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Let that sink in. He was trying to destroy the church, but he couldn't do it. One of the wonderful statements that we had in class this morning was looking in 2 Timothy, where the gospel is not bound, or the gospel is not chained. And Paul wrote that letter to Timothy from the prison, knowing that he was about to die. And all he could do was say, you keep on the fight. You keep on doing, spreading the gospel. That was what Timothy was willing to do. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and there's again a letter that he wrote to Timothy, in chapter 1 verse 12, he had a total change of life and lifestyle. He said in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul recognized that he was ignorant about the truth of Jesus Christ. And when on the road to Damascus, he saw Jesus. And at first he didn't know who he was. And he asked the question, who art you, Lord? And Jesus responded, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Notice how specific he was. It wasn't that just an angel appeared to Saul, as he was then known, but rather it was Jesus himself who appeared, and Paul recognized the terrible thing that he had been doing. And he asked what to do, and He was told to go into Damascus, and there he would be told what to do. He wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. I've heard so many people talk about how he was saved on the road to Damascus, and that's not true. How do I know? Well, because he was in great remorse. He went into Damascus and was there 3 days and nights praying and fasting because he knew how wrong he had been. And the Lord spoke to Ananias, who was a prophet, and said, "You go over and talk to Paul." Well, can you imagine? Everybody knew Paul was such a persecutor. If I go talk to Paul, what's he going to do to me? Nevertheless, he obeyed God and went. And when Paul was asking him what to do, Ananias said, "Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins." And he did that. So his sins were washed away, not on the road to Damascus by faith alone, but rather because he obeyed the gospel of Christ like everybody else has to do. And so you have these things. And then the idea is very rampant among religious people today that God has already chosen who's lost and who's saved. That's one of the cruelest doctrines I've ever heard. That God, before times began, appointed this side to heaven and this side to hell. Nothing you can do about it. This is just a decision God made. And that isn't the God of the Bible. That isn't what you read about. Have an assumption that people are making that only certain ones are going to go to heaven and certain ones are going to go to hell. That's been predetermined. And it's not, because of a number of things. First of all, God is no respecter of persons. And Paul said this, or God said this to Paul, Peter, when he was with Cornelius in Acts 10. And here was the Cornelius, a Gentile, going to mix with the Jews, and that was a no-no back in those days. There was rampant racism between Jews and Gentiles. And the early church was going to have to accept Gentiles, and it was a real problem. It almost split the church open in the first century. But they accepted the will of God, and Peter was told that God is no respecter of persons. And therefore, they were to accept the Gentiles. And that's such a good thing, because here we are tonight. The gospel is for all. The idea that God has appointed some to hell, there's nothing they can do about it. God has appointed some to heaven, there's nothing to do about it. So there may be a drunkard, somebody says, who's appointed to heaven. He's going to go to heaven whether he wants to or not. And there's a good person that's trying to live right, believes the Bible, but God has appointed him to hell, there's nothing he can do about it either. That's not the truth. The idea is whosoever will, as you're finding in Revelation 22. Whosoever will. In Mark 16 again, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Everybody is precious in God's sight. And he wants them to be saved. Peter said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you see that very clearly. And so then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is speaking to Timothy in that first letter. And in chapter 2, beginning of verse 3, get my bearings here in verse 3. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." There's a doctrine in Calvinism that said that Jesus didn't die for everybody. I've done my research and I know that's so. Because I've read the creeds that say that. And it says that Jesus didn't die for the whole world. He just died for that elect few that he had decided that was already going to go to heaven. And their idea is that Jesus is not going to waste his blood on these reprobates that are not going to be converted. Well, that's not the point. The point is that Jesus has opened the gospel to everybody. All nations, all tongues. And as people come to understand the grace of Jesus Christ, and they understand the quality of mercy, that God will forgive sins. He forgave Paul. He forgave the Jews on Pentecost. He forgave Cornelius. And He'll forgive us. The first thing we have to do is acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. And because I've done wrong, I'm lost. And then the question comes up, what shall we do? When Paul and Silas were in prison, they'd been whipped in Philippi. They'd come before the town council and they'd been whipped and thrown into prison. And Paul and Silas, about midnight, the scriptures tell us, in Acts 16, that they were praying and singing. And when the earthquake occurred, the jailer thought everybody was going to escape. And Paul and Silas said, no, don't do yourself any harm. He was going to kill himself. Because as a Roman soldier, had they escaped, they would have killed him. So he thought, I'll just commit suicide. And Paul and Silas said, no, don't do that. We're all here. We're not going to run away. And he realized who these men were. They were in touch with God. And he asked this question, and I wonder if you've ever asked it. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? The scripture says that Paul took them the same hour of the night and baptized them into Christ, and their souls were saved. And that's the beautiful message that is so good to be able to preach. I've read, I guess, practically every creed, especially American creeds. And I tell you, I am so thankful that I can stand up here this evening free of every creed. I don't have to ask anybody what I must do to satisfy a committee in some way. I don't have to look at a creed and say, what must I do to get these people into this particular church? I can just preach the gospel of Christ without any fear, without any kind of reproach. Just preach the gospel of Christ. What that did in the first century was cause people to be saved. They came out of sin and came into the Lord's kingdom, the church. And that's what people can do today. And so that's why in Revelation it says, whosoever will may come. There's not just an elect few, as long as you're wanting to be saved. And then people say, well, it doesn't make any difference what you believe if you're sincere. If you're just sincere, well, that's an assumption again. And Paul was sincere. He said in Acts 23 and verse 1 what I did to Christians, I did in all good conscience. So he was an honest man even when he was persecuting the church, because he thought that's what he needed to do. And he said that I thought that's what I ought to do in Acts 26. And so he was sincere, but he was lost while he was persecuting the church. And the record said he was trying to destroy the church. But honest belief makes error okay, some people say. And so they have come up with this outlandish thing that you can't find anywhere in the Bible, and that is the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer. It's not in the Bible. The idea of faith only is not in the Bible. In James 2, verse 24, James says very clearly, as he talks about salvation, that we're not saved by faith only. It couldn't be clearer. It couldn't be any more plain. What James was saying was that we have to do something. And remember in Acts 2, when the people were cut to the heart, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, according to the denominational doctrines, all you've got to do is just say, accept Jesus into your heart and it's all done. But that isn't what the Bible teaches again. I know it's a popular doctrine, but it's an assumption and not the truth. Because the Bible teaches clearly in James 2:24, you're not saved by faith only. You have to do something. Work out your own salvation, Philippians 2 says. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so once the gospel is presented, we have a decision to make. And that decision is whether or not I'm going to heaven. Or if I'm going to hell. Have you considered that? You know, you're on a road and it comes to a split in the roads. You've got to make a decision about where you're going to go. Don't assume which is the right pathway. Don't decide, well, I'm just going to follow my instincts and go where I want to go. Jesus said in Matthew 7, there's a narrow gate and a wide gate. The narrow gate is few that enter, but the wide gate is populated by a lot of people. And so God demands obedience, not just sincerity. We have to make a choice about what we're going to do. And even Jesus had to make that choice. I know he was a man in the human sense, but he was also divine. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who believe. And so Jesus is willing to save us because he learned obedience. He left us a pattern to follow. And that is that we follow the right way and don't make assumptions about what is right. And then some people say, I have plenty of time. And James talks about that thing when he said, well, I'm going to go to this city and I'm going to make money and I've got tomorrow and all that. And he said, you might be dead tonight. I've got a funeral Tuesday. And I remember reading about a preacher who was holding a funeral. He was a man that I didn't know, but he was a faithful preacher. And in the funeral he said, we never know who's going to die next. And he dropped dead of a heart attack. And that's the way it is. Time and circumstances happens to all people. We think we're going to live to be 65 and enjoy retirement, but that doesn't always work out that way, does it? And life is uncertain. And so what we ought to say, if the Lord wills, James 4 talks about that. And urgency is stressed. And when you read the book of Acts, you see this clearly. There was a sense of urgency to get out the gospel to other people. Paul was so full of zeal, he wouldn't allow him to even marry because he had this sense of urgency. I've got to try to save people. I've got to preach the gospel. And he never would permit himself time to do that. And he felt that urgency about the gospel of Christ. And now we should do the same thing. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 2, the Bible says about him, in verse 1, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Listen to this. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And we don't have tomorrow promised. We don't know what's going to happen the next few days. You could get killed in a car wreck. Iran can nuke us. All sorts of things are possibilities, and I don't always have plenty of time. And so we're supposed to live in a state of readiness, not procrastination. I'll think about this later. I'll think about this later, and I'm not really worried about it today. Besides, I've got things to do. I've got places to go. Matthew 24 closes with the idea that when Jesus comes back again to end this world, that it's going to be all over. You're not going to have time to do anything else with it because your time is going to be gone. So in Matthew 24, and beginning with verse 42, Jesus said, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, see, he's drawing a conclusion. You also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 is dealing with two things. First of all, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the people that were living, the Christians that were living in Jerusalem, were told when they saw the abomination of desolation coming, which was the Roman army, then they were to flee, to get out of the city, because the city was going to be destroyed. But then in chapter 25, he talks about the end of time, the end of the earth. Of that one, there are no signs. And so he said it'd be like it was in the days of Noah, that people are going to be buying and selling, marrying and getting married, and all this sort of thing. Life is normal going on, and suddenly there'll be the last trump. Earth will be no more. We're all going to be caught up to the throne of God and give an account of whether or not I'm saved or lost. And you're going to be there. And I'm going to be there. And it's a monumental thing to think about the fact that people say, I'll worry about that later. How do you know how much time you have left? So we need to really think about those things and be ready and not put it off. And so don't rest the fate of your eternal soul on assumptions. You can know the truth. You can read the Bible and understand it because it's found in God's Word. This is the lesson tonight. I realize that there's some hard things to be said, but there's some merciful things to be said. The hard things that need to be said is bring people to the knowledge of their sins. Let them know they're not living right. I couldn't be a preacher of the gospel if I just said everything's a smiley face, go home and just enjoy what you're doing, because we're not all doing the right thing. But it is a wonderful thing to be able to announce salvation on the terms of God through Jesus Christ. His precious blood was shed for every one of us. I've mentioned to the church here a number of times, one of the most chilling things that I've ever read in the Bible was when Jesus told Peter, the devil has asked to have you. I can't get past that because it's so chilling. And out of that, I draw the conclusion that the devil knows your name. He knows my name. And he wants to have me go to hell with him. And I'm not going to let him. I just don't intend to go. I've got Jesus on my side. I've been washed in the blood of Christ, trying to live a faithful life, and on His mercy and forgiveness, I can go to heaven. And so can everybody. So the lesson is yours tonight, if you'll stop and think about these things and remember what needs to be